Right, I'll pray for us before we look at this first talk. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the rest that we've sung about, that we find our rest in you alone. My soul finds rest in him. Please help us over this weekend to understand a bit more what that means. Please help us in this first session, give us concentration, give us understanding of your word and how it applies to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as I was saying, you've got handouts which give you the Bible references and some of the main points for what we'll be covering. And you'll see from the front cover that the theme of the weekend is rest, a biblical perspective. So we will be looking at practical issues of work and rest and so on, but primarily we're looking at what is a biblical perspective on rest, a theological understanding of it. And there's an outline of the five sessions on the front cover there. So in this session, taking time to rest. Secondly, getting a work-life balance. Third session is on finding a place to rest. The fourth one is being warned about rest. And then the fifth session is looking forward to rest. So that's where we're heading. And the format of the sessions will be, I'll speak for a bit, and then after that there's a time for interaction, for questions and so on. And in one or two of the sessions there's a bit more interaction as well. But in this first one, I'll be just speaking at you, if that's all right, for a little bit. So we're on the first page then, taking time to rest. And if any of you need pens, there's some on the chair there. I want to begin with Martin Luther. Martin Luther is well known for his views on salvation. And this 16th century reformer, he championed the whole recovery of justification by faith, as you may well be aware. But less well known are his views on work. But he brought a new perspective to work which challenged the teachings that were current in the medieval church at the time. So the medieval church had quite a low view of work, quite a negative view of normal work, in contrast to what they saw as being the high calling of the monastic life. So it's okay if you're off being a monk, that was sort of proper work, but if you were just slaving away in the fields, that wasn't really doing the business. It was second rate. And Luther recovered the biblical doctrine that everyday work is actually important and it's valuable, and that people could serve God through their work. So you could even sweep a floor to the glory of God. You didn't have to be off brewing beer in a monastery or whatever. And that working hard in your profession, that was just as much a calling from God as being a monk, and actually more useful. Now this Reformation perspective on work became known as the Protestant work ethic. And the Protestant work ethic stressed the dignity of work and the importance of work, the need for diligence, for punctuality, and so on. And this biblical perspective on work, which the Reformers discovered, rediscovered, that's one that we take for granted, I guess, as Christians today. So we believe, don't we, that working hard in a bank or in a hospital, that isn't a waste of time, but it's an important part of life and service of God. Now, as Christians, we need a strong and we need a well-developed understanding of work, a work ethic. But what about our rest ethic? How well-developed is your understanding biblically of rest, of where that fits in? How important is rest for us as Christians? What is a biblical perspective on rest? So do we rest so we can work, or do we work so we can rest? Which way round is it? Is there a maximum number of working hours in a godly week? If so, how many? Does the Bible have anything to say about days off? About holidays? What about Sundays? Should Sundays have a special place in the Christian's week? Is rest for wimps who can't keep up with the pace? Or is it actually part of what we were created for? What is rest anyway? When the Bible talks about rest, what does it mean? Does it mean total inactivity? Does it mean sleeping? Sitting in a deck chair, doing nothing? Or is it a different sort of activity? So what is your understanding of rest as a Christian at the moment? Well, a biblical perspective on rest is what we're exploring over the course of this weekend. So hopefully we'll come up with some questions to some answers to those questions. But we're going to begin in this first session looking at rest as it was established at creation, then rest in the law, and then rest as it's fulfilled in Christ. So firstly, we're going to look in Genesis chapter 2, and you might find it helpful to turn up some of these passages. We won't go to all of the ones on your sheets. I'm working from the ESV, so the English Standard Version. If you haven't got that, I hope it's not too difficult to follow. It might be slightly different in the NIV. For Genesis chapter 2 is where we come across, for the first time, the idea of rest in the Bible. So Genesis 2 verse 1 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." Now this, the chapter division we have here, which I think dates from the Middle Ages, is quite unhelpful. Because the first section of Genesis chapter 1, which describes the creation of everything, that runs straight on into chapter 2. And goes right up to chapter 2 verse 3 that I've just read. And this opening section of Genesis describes the 7 days. Everything is building up to this final seventh day, by which time the work of creating is finished and we read that God rests. We read that God blesses this seventh day and he designates it as holy. So he sets it apart as holy for him. Now this is the goal then. This is where everything is heading. In one sense, you could say that this is the climax of the account. This is where it's all heading to. So on one level, yes, day 6, you might say, is the climax. You've got the creation of man in the image of God, the pinnacle of creation. But in another sense, the day 7 is the climax, because this is what everything was created for. With the work of creation, it's finished, God rests, he enjoys his creation. Not only is day 7 the final one that everything builds up to, it also stands out as different, doesn't it? So if the 7 days stood in a police lineup, as sort of usual suspects, day 7 would be the one you'd pick out as being different. He'd be the odd one out. And if we'd read chapter 1, you would have observed this pattern. Just if you turn over the page to chapter 1 verse 5, you'll see the pattern set up. 1 verse 5 ends, "And there was evening and there was morning, the first day." Each of the 6 days ends with that same formula. There was evening, there was morning, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day. And the pattern's very deliberate, but day 7 breaks the pattern. So chapter 2 verse 3, back over the page, chapter 2 verse 3 doesn't say, "And there was evening and there was morning, the seventh day." Doesn't say that, it breaks the pattern. And the implication is this, that day 7 didn't actually end. Day 7 didn't end, it was ongoing. It is ongoing. So this time of God resting from his creating work and enjoying his creation, it is ongoing even today, even this weekend, that seventh day is still in progress. Sebastian, our 3-year-old, he loves building up blocks into towers, and then he loves knocking them down. It's just a fantastic game. Then you start again, you build a tower, he knocks it down, that's how it goes. That's not what we've got here. So God's creating work isn't like that. It was a bit more like building a dream house and then moving in and living in it, enjoying what he'd created. So it wasn't as if after day 7 God went back to the beginning of the cycle, to day 1, and the cycle begins again. Yeah, you see the point? It wasn't like that. Day 7 was the climax and describes ongoing reality. It is the goal of creation. So that's one building block to have in our minds in terms of an understanding of God's rest. The seventh day is ongoing. It is the goal of creation. Now if we move on through the Bible and go all the way through to Hebrews, it becomes clear that this rest that God enjoys is something that he invites us to share with him, to enjoy with him, to enter into. So Hebrews chapter 4 is a key passage picking up this theme. And we're going to look at it, we're going to have a whole session on Hebrews 4 in the fourth session. But for now, just look at a few verses which pick up how this theme of God's rest is developed. So verse 1 of chapter 4, it's on page 1205 in mine. "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest," so while the promise of entering God's rest still stands, Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Verse 3. We who have believed enter that rest, this rest of God. And then verse 10. Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So you see how that theme has now been developed in the New Testament, that God's rest is not just something that God enjoys, it's something that God invites us to share with him, to enter into, to enjoy with him. So it speaks of relationship with the Creator himself, it speaks of enjoying fellowship with him. It speaks of salvation, ultimately. This is what we were created for. This is what God invites us to enjoy, to enter into now, and also for all eternity. And if we ask, well, how do we enter this rest of God and enjoy it with him? Well, what does verse 3 say? Verse 3 says, for we who have believed enter that rest. So it is through believing, it's through faith. Believing what? Well, back a verse, verse 2, what does verse 2 says? For good news came to us just as to them. So we enter God's rest by believing the good news, the gospel. And verse 10 expands on what it means to believe the gospel. It says, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So you see what that is saying? It's saying to enter God's rest, we need to rest from our works. That is to say, to stop relying on our works, our good deeds, to get right with God. And instead, we're to trust in the good news. So this is how we enter God's rest now and for all eternity. So Hebrews 4 is another key bit of the jigsaw in building up a picture of rest biblically. And in the end, there are going to be just two categories of people. There'll be those who do enjoy God's rest with him, and there'll be those who don't and who endure God's wrath and have no rest day or night. And if you flick on to the last book in the Bible, to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, starting at verse 11, picks up this contrast in the end. Revelation 14 verse 11 says, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest. They have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and of its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, for their deeds follow them. What a sobering contrast, isn't it? Those who have no rest day and night, contrasted with those who rest eternally from their labours in this life. And it's talking about, for the Christian, the resting from the labours of living as a Christian in this world, the struggle with the world, the flesh, the devil, as we live for God and we serve him. There was a guy called Richard Baxter who was a minister in the 17th century. And in 1650 he wrote a book called The Saint's Everlasting Rest. And this is what he was speaking about, the rest that I've just read about in Revelation that believers enjoy. So in thinking biblically about rest, this has got to be our starting point. We mustn't be distracted by the volume of the whole set of questions that we have ourselves about work and rest and so on. Legitimate questions about what is a right balance between work and rest, how much time off should we have, how should we spend it, and so on. They're good questions, but we mustn't let them distract us from this key issue of how the Bible understands rest beyond that. That the rest that God is ultimately concerned about is this rest that we've read about. Enjoying relationship with him now and in eternity, the very goal for which everything was created. So this means that the key question for each of us, even this weekend, is not have I got a right balance with work and rest, but the key question is, am I enjoying the rest of relationship with God for which everything was created? That's the key question for our children, if we have children, for your spouse, for our colleagues at work, for those who are in your team, for those who work with you, under you. Are they enjoying the rest of relationship with God? Will I be, and will they be enjoying in a million years' time this rest with God? Or will they and will we be among those who have no rest day or night and whose torment goes up forever? So you see the point that an eternity of rest is a bigger issue in the end than how many hours you should be working now. It just keeps those other issues in perspective. So that's God's rest as established in creation. We're going to turn secondly to God's rest as it's pictured in the law. We began in Genesis, and if you move on a few chapters to Genesis 12, in fact you don't need to turn to that, I'll just tell you the basic storyline there, that you'll be aware God chooses a man, Abraham, makes promises to him that his descendants will be a great nation. This people of Israel, you'll know, are rescued by God after that from Egypt. Through Moses, God gives them the law. And his law is to mark this people out, this people of Israel, as a special people. Now, central to the law which God gave his people of Israel, central to it were regulations about special days and seasons that they were to observe. And at the heart of all of these laws about special days and so on was the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the key concept. Now, the Sabbath day first makes its appearance in Exodus chapter 16. So just after they'd been rescued from Egypt, God provided manna for the people in the desert, for them to collect, for them to eat. But you'll remember that after gathering it for 6 days, what does Moses tell them? Well, let me just read one verse to you. No need to look this up, but Exodus 16 verse 23 says, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord." So they're to have a rest from gathering their manna on the 7th day. So that's the first time the idea comes up. If you turn to Exodus 20, though, it's in the Ten Commandments that the Sabbath day is formally instituted. And it's clearly important because it makes it into the top 10. So it must be pretty important if it gets in the top 10. It comes in at number 4. So I'll just read this from verse 4. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labour, do all your work, but the 7th day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the 7th day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So following this pattern of 6 days work, 1 day rest, that was to mark out Israel as a special people, people of the Creator. They're resting from their normal work on day 7 in the weekly cycle. That would be a picture of their commitment to enjoying God's rest, this ongoing rest of relationship with God. So it was a picture of that. You see, they were no longer slaves in Egypt, slaving away 7 days a week. Now they were the people of the Creator God, rescued for himself. So you see how the Sabbath functioned for the people of Israel. It was a weekly reminder of this higher reality, of this goal, this higher goal that they were created for. It was a weekly proclamation for them that there was more to life than just work in the here and now. They were made to share God's eternal rest of relationship with him. So yes, on the one hand, you could say the Sabbath, it was just a chance to have a break from work, to be refreshed, to recharge your batteries and so on. But it was more than that for them. It had deeper significance. The weekly Sabbath was a picture. It was a symbol. It was a sign that they believed in God's rest as established at creation. And that is what they were living for. And you see, that is why, when you turn over to Exodus 31, that is why the Sabbath is described by God as a sign. It is a sign. It's got significance. Exodus 31 verse 13. "Above all," God says, "you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you." And down in verse 17 as well, it says it is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel. So it marked them out as his special people, the ones he had rescued from slavery in Egypt for relationship with him. And Deuteronomy 5 expands on that. Well, I guess one key question here as we sort of sit back from it is to say, well, is this true for us as New Testament believers? So is it true that rest from my daily work is a statement, is a reminder that I was created for a higher purpose? I was actually created for a relationship with God. Does it still work like that? So when I rest from my, whatever my daily work is, my daily job, is that a statement that I believe in God's eternal rest? When I have a day off, when I have a holiday, am I affirming my belief in heaven, effectively, in God's eternal rest? Well, I think that's a tempting conclusion to draw, and I've drawn it myself in teaching on this before. But I'm not that convinced by this anymore, and that that's a legitimate application to make. And I think we need to be patient and see how does the New Testament apply this teaching of the Sabbath, rather than jumping too quickly from, well, if that was true for Old Testament Israel, that must be true for us, that Sabbath functions in the same way. So we'll get onto that in a minute. But back to the Sabbath day, we're saying that there's a deeper significance of the Sabbath for the Old Testament Israelite. Helps us to understand why the Sabbath was such a serious issue in Old Testament Israel. So if you broke the Sabbath, that was a big thing, wasn't it? The reason was that was tantamount to saying that you didn't believe in the Lord. You didn't believe in relationship with him. In sharing his rest, that meant nothing to you. That's why it was such a big deal. That's why in Numbers 15, we read of someone being put to death on God's orders for breaking the Sabbath. We might think, that's crazy. You know, being put to death for breaking the Sabbath. But that is the reason, because it was so significant in Israel. And conversely, in Isaiah 58, the prophet promises wonderful blessings for those who keep the Sabbath. See, the Sabbath was a very big deal in Israel. In fact, it was so important that it wasn't just restricted to a weekly cycle. Every seventh year was to be a Sabbath year. So Leviticus 25, verse 3. Leviticus 25 verse 3 says this: "For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord." Did you know that? That after every seventh year was to be a Sabbath year, so no working the fields. Not only that, but after 7 Sabbath years, which 49, yeah, so every 50th year, that was to be a special Sabbath year, a Jubilee year in which they weren't to sow or reap. They were to proclaim liberty for everyone, so slaves were to be set free. All property was to be returned to its original owners. And you can read about that in Leviticus 25. On top of all of that, you think, oh boy, the Sabbath, it came in at every level, didn't it? But on top of that, you had annual festivals. And these involved a break from your normal work as well. So Leviticus 23, I put down in your sheet, annual festivals. There were 3 in particular. Passover, first fruits. Well, in fact, there were a whole load of them. Passover, first fruits, weeks, trumpets, atonement, booths. 3 of them were pilgrimage festivals. That's to say, they required all the menfolk to down their tools in the fields and to head off to Jerusalem. So you see that the Sabbath pattern was woven into everyday life, the very fabric of everyday life. Every week, every year at the time of the festivals, every 7 years, every 50th year. It's just all around you. It's a bit like, I suppose, advertisements for us today, that just as we're surrounded by advertisements which remind us constantly of products to buy, so the Israelite was surrounded by these constant reminders that they were created for something higher. They were created for a relationship with God himself. They were created to enjoy his rest forever. At least that was the intention behind these sacred times. In practice, as you may be aware, the Israelites largely ignored God's command. Through the prophet Ezekiel, the Lord reviews the reality. So Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel 20 verse 12. page 855 in my Bible. Ezekiel 20, verse 12. So this was the reality of Israelite practice. God says, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them. Goes on further down, the house of Israel rebelled against me. And further down, my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. And this idea of profaning the Sabbath that comes up in verse 16, for example, verse 13, comes up five times in this passage in Ezekiel. They profaned God's Sabbaths. And that was one of the reasons why God judged his people and he sent them into exile. So that gives us something of an idea of God's rest in the law, this whole idea of the Sabbath, and how important that was in Old Testament Israel. Gives you a bit of an overview there. That was Israelite society. The question is, though, where does that leave us today? So how is belief in God's rest to be reflected for us as New Testament believers? How is belief in God's rest to be reflected in our lives? Is it to be the same as in the Old Testament? Is there a difference now? Well, in this final point, Jesus, God's rest is fulfilled in Christ. We see that all these pictures were fulfilled in Christ when he came. So Jesus fulfilled the annual festivals, didn't he? They were pictures, they were visual aids, which pointed to him. So the Passover festival, take an example, fulfilled, wasn't it, when Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed once for all time. Do you still sacrifice a Passover lamb and at home? I mean, we don't in Limehouse. We don't sort of have a ceremony every year where we do that. And the reason for that is we believe that the New Testament is teaching that Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed, what it says. The Feast of Weeks was fulfilled when Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit on his people at Pentecost. The Year of Jubilee. Do you still celebrate the Year of Jubilee? We don't in our family. Yeah, the prophet Isaiah, he looked forward, didn't he, to an ultimate year of Jubilee. To the coming of the Lord's servant who would, in the words of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, he would proclaim liberty to the captives. That's what's happened in the 50th year. Liberty to the captives. And he would proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. In Luke 4, it's recorded how one day Jesus went into the synagogue. He read from the scroll. He opened it at this passage from Isaiah, and he read these words about this ultimate year of Jubilee. And then we read that the eyes of all in the synagogue were fastened on him, fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So the year of Jubilee, that's all fulfilled in Christ. That's what Luke 4 says. And just as he fulfills these Old Testament pictures about the annual festivals, the year of Jubilee, so the Old Testament Sabbath finds its fulfillment in Christ. So the Old Testament Sabbath that we've been looking at, that finds its fulfillment in him. It has been fulfilled in him. One of the repeated flashpoints in the Gospels is Jesus interacting with the religious leaders, particularly in his attitude to the Sabbath. That's the flashpoint again and again, isn't it, in the Gospels. So in Matthew 12, for example, you might want to just turn to this one, Matthew 12. His disciples have been plucking grain on the Sabbath day. Jesus doesn't deny that they're breaking the Sabbath. He doesn't argue on that level. Rather, he justifies their action by saying in verse 8, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one in whom the Sabbath is fulfilled. And that's why a few verses earlier in 11 verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What a key verse that is to remember. I will give you rest, Jesus says. As the Lord of the Sabbath, he is the one who can give the promised rest. So you see, Sabbath keeping, that was only a picture of the reality which is fulfilled in Christ. It is in Jesus that we come to enjoy God's rest of eternal relationship with him. So that is the key point, I think, about the Sabbath and how we're to understand it today. That Sabbath keeping, it was only a picture of this reality fulfilled in Christ. So as we come to Christ and we enjoy God's rest, so we are fulfilling the Sabbath. And I think that becomes particularly clear when you look at the New Testament letters and how the letters understand the Sabbath today. So as Christians, we are not under the Old Testament law anymore, are we? We're not under the Old Testament law. The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 2. Colossians 2 on page 1184. 2 verse 16. Paul writes, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So he's saying these festivals, these Sabbaths and so on, they were just a shadow, they were a picture. The reality, the substance has now come in Christ. We don't need these things anymore. Galatians 4, so that's just turning back two or three books. Galatians 4, verses 9 to 10, page 1172. Paul condemns the believers there for turning back to Jewish observance of Sabbaths and festivals. He says in verse 9, "But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you be turning back, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have laboured over you in vain." Do you see what he's saying? That the time of these pictures is gone now. We have the reality in Christ. The reality has come. So the weekly Sabbath is no more. It's gone. There is no special sacred day anymore. We fulfil that Old Testament picture by trusting in Jesus, not by having a weekly Sabbath on which we stop working. So is it wrong to work on a Sunday? Is it wrong to play sport on a Sunday? Well, what is wrong is neglecting other priorities, and we come on to that in session two. But there's nothing special about Sunday or a Sabbath day anymore. We fulfill that Old Testament picture by trusting in Jesus, not by having a Sabbath when we stop working. So you see how this works, that fulfilling the Old Testament picture, it's not from resting from our jobs for a day a week, but it's by resting from our own works as a means of getting right with God. That is how the New Testament understands the fulfillment. So the point now is not resting from work, but resting from works, if you see the difference. Not resting from work, but resting from works. That is how the Sabbath is fulfilled. Now, many Christians are brought up to believe that the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath, that is an ongoing requirement for us as believers. And the only difference is that the day has changed now from a Saturday, which was the Jewish Sabbath, to a Sunday. And maybe you were brought up like that, maybe that is still your conviction. But one question to ask of that would be to say, well, why pick out the weekly Sabbath? Yeah, why just pick out the weekly Sabbath? Why not continue to observe the annual festivals? Why not continue to observe the sabbatical seventh year and the year of Jubilee? It seems arbitrary to just pick out the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, and say, yes, that is ongoing. But no, I don't have the seventh year off as a sabbatical. Nice though it would be. Yeah? Another question to ask would be, why is it that the only two references to Sabbath observance in the New Testament letters are negative? They're the two that I've just read. Those are the only two references to the Sabbath in the letters in the New Testament, and they are negative. It's saying don't go that route anymore. Nowhere in the New Testament do we find repeated the command to observe the Sabbath. As for the change from a Saturday to a Sunday, how would you justify that? You've actually got very little to go on to justify that, if that was your conviction. In fact, there are only three places that people go Have I put the references down? Yeah, I put them on your sheet. So under Is Sunday Special? So Acts 20 verse 7, if I just read these to you, just says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them and so on. So it mentions the first day of the week. That's all it says, that they gathered to break bread. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2 is the bit where it says, on the first day of the week, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and store up some money for the collection for the churches. Well, okay, it mentions the first day of every week. The only other one is Revelation 1 verse 10, where it says that John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What does he mean by that? We're not told. None of those three references makes any mention of Sunday being the new Sabbath. It simply does not make that connection. All it mentions is a first day of the week. It doesn't say anything about a link now between Sunday being the new Sabbath for Christians. I think all you could say from those references at the very most is that perhaps the early Christians met together for a meeting at some point on the first day of the week. But it wasn't a day of rest for them, it wasn't a day off, so it's not as if in their culture Sunday would have been a day off from normal work. It wasn't. So maybe we could say that in the evening, on the first day of the week, the Christians had a practice of getting together for some particular meeting, but it says elsewhere they met every day. And we're encouraged in Hebrews to meet daily as well. So I don't think you can build very much on that at all. Just one other thing under this, an issue to think through, is that some people argue, who are committed to observing the Sabbath still today, they would argue that the Sabbath predates the law. The weekly Sabbath predates the giving of the law. So it's written into the very order of creation. It's there in Genesis. It's just part of us. But Genesis 2 doesn't mention a Sabbath day. It doesn't actually mention the Sabbath day in Genesis 2. Before the law was given to Moses, so the bit we looked at in Exodus, do you think God's people would have observed a weekly Sabbath day before the law was given? So do you think Adam stopped working in the garden on the seventh day, on the Saturday? There's no evidence for that. Noah, Abraham, would they have observed a weekly Sabbath? There's no actual evidence for that. It wasn't written into creation. So I don't think the evidence is here that it's hardwired into us as human beings, that the human machine breaks down if we don't observe the one-off in seven pattern. I don't know how you understand the 7 days of creation. Personally, I can't see how you can take that as a literal week of seven 24-hour days, which sets a pattern for the rest of time. 6 days work followed by one Sabbath. We've already noted, haven't we, that the seventh day doesn't actually end. Yeah, the seventh day is ongoing, so I can't see how that could be seven literal 24-hour days. And the account in Genesis is very highly structured and poetic to convey certain truths about God and how he created everything. The pattern of 6 days' work followed by a Sabbath rest, it isn't given, instituted, until the law is given to Moses. It was given to God's people, the Old Testament people, to reflect God's purpose that we should share his eternal rest established at creation. And it was a temporary provision. It was something temporary, pointing us to Christ. So is Sunday in any sense a special day? Biblically, I can't see it. In our society, it is a day off. In other societies, it isn't. We may find it a convenient day to meet up as Christians because it's a day off in our culture, but there's nothing special, I would put it to you, there's nothing special about Sunday as opposed to Monday or Friday or any other day. I don't even think we can draw from the Old Testament Sabbath. I don't think we can even draw conclusions about when we should take time off and for how long. I don't think it's prescribed for us as Christians. We have freedom. Now, I'm aware this is a controversial issue, and some of you may be feeling you're building up a head of steam even listening to that, this, because maybe you are convinced that the Sabbath is still ongoing and Sunday is that day. Just want to say there have been Christians in history who I respect enormously, who did believe passionately that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. How should we relate, just as we close, how should we relate together as Christians when we disagree on issues like this? Well, if you could turn to Romans 14 as a final passage. Romans 14 tackles this very issue of disagreeing on these sorts of matters. And there are two principles that emerge from this chapter. The first one is to develop your own biblical convictions. So in chapter 14, verse 5, page 1143, says, "One person esteems one day as better than another." So that might be you if you believe that Sunday is a Sabbath. So one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. That's me. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So that is the principle. Each one must be fully convinced in his own mind. And that's why I've gone through the main passages and put them on your outline for you to go back to, that each of us has got to develop our own biblical convictions about this from Scripture before God. And the second principle would be, don't judge Christians who think differently on this matter. Don't judge Christians who think differently. So verse 10 says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother?" And verse 13, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer." Paul himself, on this particular issue, the Apostle Paul is convinced that all days are the same. He's in that category. But he recognises that there will be others who, for whatever reason, are not able to accept that. And he describes them as those whose faith is weak. That's his description of it. But the point he brings out is that we are to accept one another. And this works both ways. So if you think Sunday is a special day, if you think that is the Christian Sabbath, the lesson here is, do not despise those who think that all days are the same now. So don't despise me and say, "Oh, well, he's obviously not a keen Christian because he thinks he doesn't, you know, he plays sport on Sunday," which I don't, but anyway. Or if you think all days are the same, if you're like me and you think every day is the same, don't judge the person who thinks that Sunday is a special day. Yeah, don't look down on them, and don't cause them to stumble either through your views on this. So it works both ways, whichever your position. We're to accept one another in Christ. It's a secondary matter in the end. It's not something we're to have big fights about and fall out about. We're to accept one another. The reason for that is, whatever your position on this issue of the Sabbath today, what matters ultimately is that we've understood the main point. That is that we're looking to Christ, through whom we enjoy God's eternal rest. If you're trusting in Christ today as your Lord, as your Saviour, you are keeping the Sabbath in the ultimate sense. So you've rested from relying on your good works to get you right with God. Instead, you've come to rest in Jesus. You've come to him for rest and salvation. That is what matters in the end. And that is why we're not to fall out about it. Now, of course, some people are very strict in Sabbath observance, but they are failing to keep the Sabbath in the ultimate sense, aren't they? Because they're not trusting in Christ. So when you think of Orthodox Jews living in North London, they're fanatical about keeping the Sabbath, meticulous rules and timer switches and so on, so they don't have to switch lights on Sunday and goodness knows what. But they're not actually keeping the Sabbath in the true sense, are they? Because they're not trusting in Christ as their Saviour. They're just like their forefathers, the Pharisees, in the Gospels. They've missed the point that the Sabbath is fulfilled now in Christ. You keep the Sabbath ultimately by trusting in Christ. But there are others who have a strict view of the Sabbath who are trusting in Christ. We heard, those of us at the men's convention the other week, heard of the story of Eric Liddell. He's a classic case in point, isn't he? Chariots of Fire, due to run in the 100 metres in the Paris Olympics in 1924. He then learns that the heats were to be held on a Sunday. What does he do? Well, he pulls out. He pulls out of the event, goes instead for the 200 and the 400 that he hadn't been training for. Because, you see, for him, Sunday was a special day. That was the Christian Sabbath. He wouldn't run on a Sunday. So on July the 6th, as the guns sounded for the start of the 100 metre heats, what was he doing? He was preaching in a church in Paris. Now, I think he was a bit misguided on that issue. I think he was restricting himself unnecessarily, but it doesn't matter. He was doing it for the Lord. That was his biblical conviction from Scripture. And what matters is that Eric Liddell was keeping the Sabbath in the ultimate sense because he trusted in Christ. That's the thing that matters. And when you read his book, The Disciplines of the Christian Life, which he wrote out in China, when you read that book, it's quite clear that there was a man who was passionate about following Christ and trusting in him. That is what matters in the end. Now you might be thinking, well, what about all the practical issues we raised at the beginning then? Where does it leave us with questions like, should we take time off from work? If we should, how much time should we take off? What should we do when we rest from work? Does the Bible have nothing to say on these matters? Is it all just about resting in Christ now, trusting in him? Well, the Bible's got plenty to say on those sort of nitty-gritty issues about work and time off work and the place of work and all the rest of it. But I just don't think Sabbath observance is the place to be looking for the answers. But that's something we're going to explore in session two. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll sing a song and we'll take some questions. Lord God, we thank you for your rest, which you've invited us to enter and to enjoy with you, the rest of relationship with you that we enter through resting from our own good works and trusting in Christ. And we thank you that we're those who have come to enjoy this rest for ourselves. We thank you that we can look forward to the eternal rest with you. And I pray that you'd help us as we interact together on the particular issue of how we spend our weeks and what we do on certain days or not. Help us to be accepting of one another and to focus ultimately on what matters in Christ. And we pray this for your glory. Amen.